He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know it's worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's fight, war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know life is worth the living just because He lives. And life is worth the living just because He lives. You're not good enough. Told you you're not right. When He told you you're not strong enough, put up a good fight. When He told you you're not worthy, told you you're not loved. When He told you you're not beautiful, you'll never be enough. He will take your breath, stop you in your stead. Fear is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness. Cast your fear in the fire. Is a liar. When He told you you were troubled, you'll forever be alone. when he told you you should run away, you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty, you should be ashamed. When he told you you could be the one, grace can never change. Fear, he is a liar. He will take your breath, stop you in your stead. Fear, he is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness. Cast your fear in the fire. Let your fire foul and cast out all your fear. Let your fire fall, your love is all I need. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fear. Let your fire fall, your love is all I need. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fear. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. Let your fire fall and cast out all my fear. Let your fire fall, your love is all I feel. Fear, he is a liar. He will take your breath. Your rest, steal your happiness, cast your fear in the fire, cause fear, he is a liar, cause fear, he is a liar.
Child that you named free, nothing will save. separate us. I'm held by you. Oh, I know, yes, I know I'm blameless. You call me holy. I've been forgiven. You call me righteous. I'm free. Now spotless. You call me worthy. I am your child. You call me chosen. I'm yours. I am yours.
I am yours.
I am yours.
Some problems with projectors. It looks like the bulb has gone out, and unfortunately this feeds off of this one, so when one goes, both of them unfortunately go. However, if you would like to turn around and face that screen, you can enjoy that one. That's probably not going to be as much fun. I know it's not going to be as much fun for me. I hate talking to the backs of people's heads. Amen. All right. Anyway, well, bear with. I'll try to talk like I normally do, and we may not have the screens today. We'll have that hopefully corrected by next Sunday without any problems. But anyway, we will continue on. We don't need the screens. You know that? Jesus never had projectors. Right? And sometimes I think we get over dependent on things like that anyway, so we're good, right? Okay, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've been making our way through the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, and I tell you, I don't know about you, I have just benefited so much from even preparing for these sermons. And I've, in all honesty, I've preached on this subject before, and there's so much here. And some of the messages I've kind of broken into different parts, like last one with the church at Sardis, we spent 3 weeks on that one. But there's so much here. And you know, the bottom line is that we're not on a schedule. No one tells us what we have to preach every Sunday, so we're not on a schedule as far as what we have to preach and what passage. And so if the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts about something, you know, we're here to learn the Word, not necessarily be on a schedule, amen? And so this church at Philadelphia is a really neat, unique church that we're going to begin looking at. Hopefully this week and next week we'll be finished with this one. But there's so much here. And so let's jump right in. Beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus writes through John. He says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds." You know, have you noticed that too? In every single letter, Jesus always says, "I know." That to me, there's a lot of similarities in these letters, but there's also some very unique features to each of these letters.
But that's one of the commonalities. And every one of these letters, Jesus begins, usually in the early part of that letter, I know your deeds, I know your works, I know what's really going on. And you know, again, to me, that's both convicting and comforting. It's convicting because, you know what, sometimes we put on a real nice exterior show. You know, sometimes we dress the part, we talk the part, we emulate the part, but God looks below the surface and he says, I know. And then on the comforting aspect of that, isn't it good to know that God knows? Have your motives ever been questioned? I'm sure they have. Has anyone ever looked at you and said, you're not much of a Christian? Or they say, you that Christian stuff, what do you need props and what do you need all that stuff for? And Jesus understands, he knows what we're going through. He knows what's going on. And he looks at this church in Philadelphia and he says, I know your deeds. He says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Anybody ever told you you don't really love God? Has the devil ever told you God doesn't really love you? Has the devil ever told you that? When you've been despondent, when it seemed like everything about life was crashing in on you, has the devil ever come to you and said, God doesn't really love you? Because if God really loved you, you wouldn't be fill in the blank. You see, God knows that. And he realizes that there are going to be some elements out there, there are going to be some forces out there who are going to come to you, and they're going to, catch this, they're going to speak lies to you. Everything that you read on the internet is not true. Okay? There are going to be people out there, and there are elements and there are forces out there that are going to lie to you, and they're going to deviate you. If you allow them, they're going to cause you to deviate away from the truth of God's word. And God says, I want you to understand this. I know what's happening. I know what's outlined. I'm sovereign. I'm going to take care of this, and I want you to know these things. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, some of us know what that means too. Brother Joe, I'm sure, knows what that means. Brandon, you probably studied some of that. What a lot of pre-tribulational believers think is that Jesus is going to come at the beginning of the tribulation, and this is a reference to the pre-tribulational rapture. Well, I'm not sure that that's necessarily true. It's a great theory. I hope pre-tribulationism is true. I'm really banking on it. But you know what? Even if it's not, God has that promise that he's going to get us through, whether we go through the tribulation or we go at the end of the tribulation or whatever God has in mind. I remember when I was in Bible college, we used to debate the difference between premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And if you don't know what they mean, don't worry about it because it's not really important right now. But I remember we kind of got the idea that what I believe is panmillennialism. In other words, everything's going to pan out exactly the way God wants it to pan out, you know? So I really think that's probably more important to think about than whether you're pre, or post, you know? Just we understand that God's going to make things work out. In verse 11, it says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Boy, I'm looking forward to that crown, aren't you? He says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. If you want to read more about that, read in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. You'll see more about that because God talks about that. That's going to be our eternal dwelling place. That's heaven, guys. We want to understand that place, don't we? You know, if you thought about it, not that any of us are wanting to die today, but you know what? If you understood where you were going, you might not be as hesitant about going. That heaven's going to be a glorious place. And John talks about that here for just a moment. He says, you're going to be in that new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is just a really cool letter. And I want to begin with a reading this morning from Max Lucado. Many of us are familiar with him. We had a dear friend in one of our churches. She called me one day. She says, Pastor, are you familiar with Max Lucado? And I said, yeah, I'm familiar with Max Lucado. What do you want to know about him? But anyway, this is from Max Lucado, or Max Lucado, however you want to pronounce his name. But it's in his great little book called On the Anvil. And notice what he writes here about being triumphant. He says, the triumph of Christ is not temporary. I want you to listen to that. The triumph of Christ is not temporary. How many times do you ebb and flow in your mood? How many times do you feel like you're on top of the world when things are going well, and you feel like the whole world is sitting on top of you when things are going not so well? Yet we need to be reminded of the fact that the triumph of Christ is not temporary. It's not based on our mood. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our situation. It's based on our reality. Okay? Triumphant in Christ is not an event or an occasion. It's not fleeting. To be triumphant in Christ is a lifestyle, a state of being. To triumph in Christ is not something we do, it's something we are. Here is the big difference between victory in Christ and victory in the world. A victor in the world rejoices over something he did, swimming the English Channel, climbing Mount Everest, making $1 million. But the believer rejoices over who he is, a child of God, a forgiven sinner, an heir of eternity. As the hymn goes, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Nothing can separate us from our triumph in Christ. Nothing. Our triumph is based not upon our feelings, but upon God's gift. Our triumph is based not upon our perfection, but upon God's forgiveness. How precious is this triumph? For even though we are pressed on every side, the victory is still ours. Nothing can alter the loyalty of God. That's why the God who calls us blameless is the God who's always loyal. He continues by writing, a friend of mine recently lost his father. The faith of his father had for years served as an inspiration for many. In the moments alone with the body of his father, my friend said this thought kept coming to his mind as he looked at his daddy's face. You won. You won. You won. As Joan of Arc said when she was abandoned by those who should have stood by her, it is better to be alone with God. His friendship will never fail me, nor his counsel, nor his love. In his strength, I will dare and dare and dare until I die. Triumphant in Christ, it is not something we do, it's something we are. Are you triumphant in Christ this morning? Because that really is the clarion call for this church at Philadelphia. And as we make our way through this church, we're going to find out, I think, some remarkable lessons that we can take home with us, that we can derive, that we can sift out of this church at Philadelphia. This church lived through persecution and rejection. And in spite of the obstacles they faced, they held on to their faith. They were unwavering. They were undaunting in their faith. By the way, in case you're keeping up with this little trivia fact, Philadelphia represents one of only two churches of the seven that needed no correction, that received no rebuke by their Savior. Do you know who the other church was? Anybody can tell me real quick? Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia stand as the only two churches where Jesus looks at them and he says, I find nothing wrong with you that I need to correct. There's no rebuke, no reproof. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only two. So let's begin looking at the contents of this letter. And let's consider some lessons for how we can be triumphant in Christ. We're only going to look at one this morning. And the first one is, we are called to exercise thoughtful stewardship over the opportunities God places before us. We are called to exercise thoughtful stewardship over the opportunities God places before us. Now, this is the exciting news that comes out of verses 7 and 8. Because when you read verse 7, what does Jesus tell this church? He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, think about what a key does. Everybody know what a key does? A key either locks or unlocks something, doesn't it? In this case, Jesus says, I hold the key of David, and I'm getting ready to unlock something for you. I've unlocked something for you that I want you to be aware of. He says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I don't know if you've ever been to a place like Fort Knox, But I've been to the bank. So you've ever been to a bank and you maybe go in there and check out your safety deposit box? You ever notice the big, huge doors that are on those vaults that go into banks? You know why they're big and you know why they're so hard to get through? Because they want to protect the stuff that's in there. You know why you would be hard-pressed to find a way to get into that safe if that door were closed? Jesus is a vault, if you will, because he says, I've got the key here. And he says, what I have unlocked is going to remain unlocked as long as I choose for it to remain unlocked. And what I have locked is going to stay locked as long as I choose that it stays locked. So Jesus declared that he had put an open door for the Philadelphia church to walk through. We are reminded that the door, once opened by God, cannot be shut by anyone. And as you think about that, there's three observations about this concept that I want to share with you. First of all, it provided a wonderful opportunity for preaching the gospel. Have you ever thought about the open doors that you have? God has placed these open doors before us. He says, these doors are here, and I want you to take advantage of the doors that I have opened for you to move through. So it provides a wonderful opportunity for preaching the gospel, for sharing our faith with those who need to know Jesus. Philadelphia, if you go back to its geographical significance, Philadelphia was an important city that was located in a valley on an important road. The whole idea behind the city of Philadelphia, the whole intention about it, was that it would be a center for spreading the Greek language and Greek customs. By the way, if you're familiar with it, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So here, Philadelphia is seen as being a legitimate city, an important city, strategically placed to disseminate the Greek language and the customs of the Greeks. Now, can I ask you a question? Have you ever thought about where God has placed you? Have you ever thought about where God has placed you? Some of us in here complain about where we work. Have you ever complained about where you work? Oh, no, I'm not the only one who's done that. Hallelujah. Thank you. May the Lord bless you for being honest. Some of us complain about where we work. Some of us complain about where we live. Some of you wives probably complain about who you live with. Okay, so there's all kinds of complaints that go on in that. Some of you kids may complain about where you have to attend school, right? You may complain about the neighborhood that you live in, or we lose more lights. You may complain about other things in your life. Can you turn those up just a little bit so I can read? I have old eyes. So we complain about a lot of different things that go on in our lives. But have you ever thought that just maybe, God has placed you where you are to do what? To spread his word. Can I share this with you? And Jenny can bear witness of this. I worked at a job that I absolutely hated for 17 years. I worked with a Coca-Cola company. And I did all kinds of things. I did route work and I did middle management, warehouse manager, all kinds of stuff like that. And I have to be honest with you. I practically hated every minute of that job. Just did. It was hard work. It was stressful work. But, you know, here's the thing. I really love to eat. And I really loved electricity in the house. And I really want to take care of my family. So I worked those 17 years. Here's what I struggled with during those days, during those years in that position, or in those positions. I really struggle with how God, you know, why God would do that, because even though it was a good job and it was good for our family to have that income, I really struggle with that because I just did not want to be there. And sometimes I felt like it was a waste of my time, my ministry time, and my life at that point to be in that place. But here's what I began to understand, and I never really got my heart and mind wrapped around that, and I apologize for that, and I've asked God to forgive me for that. But what I began to understand is that while I was there, God used me. I can't tell you the number of times, whether on a route or people would come in, some of our salesmen or people in our warehouse, they would come up to me and they'd say, you know, I got to talk to you about something. And they knew they could talk to me. I had the opportunity on several occasions to actually lead someone to Jesus Christ. And it began to dawn on me, you know, God has placed me where I am. I may not have liked it necessarily. That might not have been my ideal location. That might not have been my ideal job at that time. But I had to understand, and it kind of slowly dawned on me. I'm kind of slow anyway. But it kind of slowly dawned on me, hey, dummy, God has placed you where you are. And God has placed you where you are for a reason. And see, here's the thing. This is, and I don't know about you, but this is hard for me, and this is a little deviation here, but it's hard for me to accept things that I don't like. Anybody else struggle with that? It's hard for me to accept things that I don't like. But here's what I have found. The more I kick against things and the more that I resist my reality, the more miserable I am. As we all know, pain is inevitable, but suffering is an option. Did you catch that? Pain is inevitable, but suffering is an option. We're going to experience pain in this life, whether we're talking about vocational pain, relational pain, physical pain, emotional pain, whatever you're talking about, we're going to experience pain in this life. Whether I choose to suffer is up to me. If I can accept where God has placed me, even though it might not in my mind be the most ideal of circumstances, if I can learn to accept that and live by faith and say, God, I may not understand everything that you're doing here, but I'm going to accept it because I trust you and I believe in you and my soul is deeply rooted in your love, then God, I can accept this and still flourish even in this situation that I might not find to my best liking. And I'm convinced, I am absolutely convinced that God gives us opportunities to spread His word and make a difference in people's lives simply through the everyday encounters that God places before us. But here's another comforting thought, too. If God has opened a door of opportunity for you, there is no one or no thing that can shut it. Understand that. If God says, Brother Duncan, I've got you in a position, this is where I want you to be, this is where I want you to stay, and if God opens that door for Duncan, there's not a demon, there's not a devil, there's not an imp in hell that can close that door. There's not a king, there's not a prince, there's not a monarch, there's nobody on earth who has the power to shut the door that God has opened for Duncan. And we need to understand that because our God is a sovereign God, our God is an omnipotent God, and our God is a God who knows exactly where we need to be, when we need to be there, and how we need to be there. So we must pray, and this is incumbent on us. We must pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to feel those opportunities that God places before us and then walk through the door that He has opened for us. But here's the deal. You will never see that. You will never hear that. You will never feel that if you're never resigned to where you are is perhaps where God wants you to be. Now, do we understand that we sometimes put ourselves in places because of our decisions and because of our maybe our weak or our poor, even our sinful decision making? Yeah, sometimes there are consequences to that. We understand that. But if you're trying to live a dedicated life to God, if you're trying to live for Jesus, you're trying to be what you're supposed to be, and God puts you in that place, then it's okay. Rest, accept, and look, listen, and feel for those opportunities that God may be putting before you for those open doors for you to do something to impact someone and extend the kingdom of God. Here's a second observation. The grace of God provides willing ears to hear and eager hearts to receive the gospel. So think about this for just a second. Step one, if you will, is that I've got to understand that I'm a steward over where I am, that where God has placed me, that God wants me to be a good steward, a thoughtful steward of where I am so that I am able and ready to walk through those doors that God may open for me. So now here's the second step or the second observation, that as I do that, then God's grace is going to provide willing ears to hear and eager hearts to receive the gospel that He's put me in the place to share. Now how cool is that? Because God is not going to necessarily put you somewhere that He's not going to use you. One of my favorite little quotes that I picked up in Bible college was there's a prepared place for a prepared person. You see, when you have a prepared person, then God is able to bring about those things, places, circumstances, people, whatever it is. He's able to bring those prepared entities into coordination with each other. By the way, the Apostle Paul was keenly aware of the need for open doors in the ministry. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." How cool is that? Paul realized when I went into Troas, man, lo and behold, when I got there, I thought, man, God had prepared an open door for me. Again, in Colossians chapter 4, he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." So here Paul is saying, hey, pray for us, Colossians, so that when we get there, that God is going to open the door for our message. Now, in that verse that I just read, and I know I read it rather quickly, but did you notice anything in that verse that was a little bit awkward or a little bit different? Let me read it to you again, a little slower this time. "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." You know where Paul is when he writes this? Can you tell me? Where is he? Prison. He's in prison. Paul is saying, hey, pray that God would open the door for our message. By the way, when was the last time a prisoner asked for an open door? Duh, all the time. Right? All the time. But Paul here wasn't asking for an open prison door. He was asking for an open door of ministry. See the difference? Now, here's what really blows me away about this. Because here's a man, God's man, the Apostle Paul, some would contend the greatest Christian who's ever lived. They look at Paul, and Paul is in jail, he's in chains, and he's writing for God to open up, to give him an open door. Now think about what that means to us. Does Paul's request remind us of the power and sovereignty of God? Paul understood that he served a God who was able to both open literal prison doors as well as open doors for ministry, even though he was in prison himself. Now, you may not be catching that. Maybe you're not picking up what I'm putting down. But when I think about that, that is really important stuff. And here's why, because practically speaking, some of us act like we're in prison. A lot of days of my life, I've acted that way. A lot of us feel imprisoned by fear. We feel imprisoned by anxiety. We feel imprisoned by sickness. We feel imprisoned by guilt. We feel imprisoned by addiction. We feel imprisoned by helplessness. We feel imprisoned by depression. Or we may feel imprisoned by circumstances. And as long as I focus on my imprisonment, as long as I focus on how bad things are, on how sad things are, on how dreary things are, on how hopeless things are, on why my life couldn't be better, on why my circumstances shouldn't be better, as long as I focus on that, I will constantly remain in prison. Mark my words. I see it all the time. I see it every day. As long as that's the focal point of my attention, I will forever be imprisoned. But if we believe, and this is where we live by faith, but if we believe that our God is powerful, if we believe that our God is sovereign, then He is able to use us wherever we are and whatever our circumstances, because God is not bound, and the power of His Word. I love what Paul said. I think it's in Corinthians. It says that the Word of God is not bound. Paul spent a lot of time in jail, and Paul understood that the Word of God is not bound. And beloved, you and I need to understand that the Word of God is not bound. And we need to also understand that our ministry is not bound, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we're facing, unless we succumb to that and we just yield ourselves to that. But if we see ourselves as who God sees us, if we see ourselves as those, as our praise team sang about earlier, those who are blameless, when we see ourselves as who God sees us, then we're not bound by that, and we're able to understand that God is able to use us no matter what our circumstances are. And who knows? It may be that God has prepared you to cross paths with someone who needs Jesus Christ so badly in their lives at the point of that divine connection. Think about that one. But then here's a third observation. Smallness in number does not imply smallness in ministry. Look in verse 8 of Revelation 3. Jesus says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, the members of the church at Philadelphia quite likely were not wealthy people. They were not prominent people. As a matter of fact, as one commentator wrote, imagine a small church, a little flock, which might have kept quietly to itself and attempted very little. Then the Lord opened and kept open the door, and much was accomplished. You know what I believe one of the things that we struggle with sometimes as Christians? One of the things that we struggle with, it's not a lack of self-esteem. It's not a lack necessarily of self-confidence or self-competence that we talked about earlier. But one of the things that I think we as Christians sometimes struggle with the most is what I deem spiritual esteem. We too often look at our lack of academics, or we look at our lack of social networking or money or social standing, and we conclude that God just can't use us because of all of those things that are working against us. I want you to listen to how the early apostles were described. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, that religious hierarchy of the day. In Acts chapter 4, listen to how these religious hierarchists described these humble apostles of Jesus Christ. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, for a long time, I think we as pastors and churches, we've tried to align ourselves with important people in the community. And nothing necessarily wrong with that if it just naturally flows. But why don't we align ourselves with Jesus more? I mean, if you think about it, when you look in Romans chapter 13, no one of any power, no one of any authority is set there unless God sets them there. Psalms reminds us that God puts up and he sets down who he chooses to. So it really doesn't matter who you and I know, whether we know the mayor of Newport or the mayor of Moorhead City or the congressman or the senator. You know, they're nice people, I'm sure, great people. Some of them I do know, but they're great people. But you know what? They're not really the ones that I need to focus on knowing. The one that I really need to focus on knowing is the only one who can actually move mountains. The one that I really need to know is the one who can speak peace. The one that I really need to know is one who can raise the dead to life again. The one that I need to know is the one who can tell the dumb that you're going to be able to speak again. The blind you're going to be able to see. The deaf you're going to be able to hear. That's the one I really need to know, because I've never known a mayor in my life to be able to do those things. I've never known a congressman to be able to do those things. I've never known a senator who's been able to do those things. And some of them might think they are, because some of them suffer from a little narcissism. But I've never known anybody, regardless of their narcissism or not, who's ever been able to do the things that Jesus Christ can do. So why do we have to give so much attention to knowing those people when we need to know the one who is our Lord and our Savior? Because he's the only one that I need to know if I want doors open and doors closed. Not my city council. Not my county commissioners. The one that I need to know and the one that I need to be in alignment with is Jesus Christ, God Almighty. So in order to be used of God, it's not necessarily what you know or who you know on earth. It's the one you know as the sovereign Lord of your life. That's the one that we want to know. So as we close out this morning, I want to challenge you to some things. Okay? I want to challenge you to do something different. I want to challenge you to a different paradigm. Okay? I want to challenge you, first of all, to see your life as an offering to God. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1? Present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. I want you to see yourselves as an offering to God, and then secondly, to those around you. First to God, because God, if He's not in the equation first and foremost, you're not going to be effective with those around you. Amen? So I want to challenge you, present yourselves, consider yourselves as an offering to God, then to those around you. Secondly, I challenge you now or then to be sensitive to opportunities God may place before you to minister to someone. Be aware of what God is doing. Be sensitive, be open, be genuine, be transparent, be spiritual, and be spiritually minded. Because God is working around us, we just have to be sensitive enough to understand what He's doing. The third challenge I want to challenge you with is to lay aside your feelings of inadequacy or your feelings of guilt or your feelings of shame or your feelings of whatever, because as long as we're holding on to that stuff, we're going to be imprisoned. And we're not going to have a full appreciation of who we are in Christ Jesus. But then finally, I want to challenge you to begin seeing yourself as Jesus sees you. So you got to lay aside all this guilt. You got to lay aside all this inadequacy. You got to lay aside all this shame. But then I want you to see yourself as Jesus sees you. And how does Jesus see us? Well, the Word of God is explicit in how He sees us. He sees us as redeemed. He sees us as priests. He sees us as children of God. He sees us as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's how God sees us. So I want to challenge you to put aside all the other stuff and really begin to articulate in your life how God sees you. Because God wants to use you. And when we begin to do this, we won't see what we can't be or do. We will see what we are and can do through the power of God. That's what really matters here. Let me close with this story. Once lived a blacksmith, one of the most profane, vile, wicked men that you would ever hope to meet. One day, however, God's grace and God's love just enraptured this man's heart, turned him to Jesus Christ. And it seemed like from the very moment of that man's conversion, that very moment that that man said, "I do," to Jesus, it seemed from that day on that constant pain and problems just began to hit him from every side of his life. It seemed that he suffered from one setback after another. That every time he kind of came up off the mat, there was something else that just nailed him. Well, one day while this man was working in his blacksmith shop, a friend stopped by. And the man just kind of stood there and observed this blacksmith's work. The blacksmith, of course, was working with metal, and he took that metal and stuck it in that fire. And he pumped the bellows, and he got that thing good and hot. When he pulled that metal out, it was bright red, glowing from the heat. And he put this piece of metal on the anvil and begins to take the hammer and pound it and shape it into the shape that he wanted. Then he sticks it in the water to cool it off to maintain the shape. And it was at that time that his friend spoke up. And he said, I just got to tell you. He said, it seems like your life went a whole lot better before you got religion and gave your life to God. Looks like all you've gotten in that exchange is heartache and loss. But the blacksmith kind of stopped his work, and he turned and looked at his friend and he said, "You see that pile over there in the corner? That's the scrap that didn't make it. That's the scrap metal that when I put it in the fire and then stuck it on the anvil and beat it with my hammer and then stuck it in the water, that's the metal. That's the scrap that wouldn't take it. That's the scrap that couldn't be conformed. That's the scrap that couldn't be useful. That's why it's over in the corner, because it's no good. And he said, I made up my mind that when I came to Jesus Christ, that I told Jesus on that day, he says, you can put me in the fire if you want, God. And you can beat me on the anvil. And God, you can douse me in the water. But whatever you do, just use me, God, because I have no intention of ever letting loose of you. And beloved, some of us have been in the fire, amen? Some of us have been beat to death on the anvil, it feels like. And some of us have been through those times of flood and dousing in the water. And the question that you and I have to ask is that God wants to use us, but the question is, will we be used by God? That's the question that you and I have to answer. Will we be used by God? By the way, I don't know about you. I think I'd rather be put in the fire and beat around on the anvil and doused in the water than wind up in the corner of God's workshop as scrap that can't be used. Amen? I want Him to use me. I want Him to use us, because there's something worth doing for God when we commit ourselves fully to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, God, for the attention of your people. And Lord, as we come to this most important aspect of our service, the invitation, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts now. Help us, God, to understand what you're doing, what you want to do in our hearts, what you want to do in our lives, and God, that we would just give ourselves to you fully and completely now. Lord, sometimes we go through the fire. Sometimes we get put on the anvil. Sometimes we're doused, Father. Sometimes it feels like that things are coming into our lives so hot and so heavy and so overwhelming that, God, we don't know which way to go or who to turn to. Lord, yes, we do. We know exactly who to turn to, and it's our loving Savior. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to feel, what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing around us, and what you want to involve us in the ministry of doing for you. Speak to our hearts, God. If there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, I pray, God, that you would convict them, that you would help them to come to this altar and say, Jesus, I need you in my heart. I need you in my life. Would you come into my heart and save me? Lord, for those of us who are Christians, but Lord, maybe we've wandered, maybe we've strayed, maybe we've gotten our eyes off of you, we're leaning on other things, turning to other people instead of you. Lord, correct us where we are and bring us back to where you want us to be, walking in harmony and walking in peace with you. We pray, God, that whatever the need, that you would speak to it and address it this morning as you give us the strength, Lord, to come clean with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Sin runs deep, grace is more, true grace is found, is where you are. where you are, Lord, I am praying. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am praying. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God.